Father, our prayer this morning is that you will so fill us with your love that we may overflow. We pray that you may fill us with your truth so that your word and your law may go forth from Zion, from your people. We pray that you will fill us with your light that we may illumine the way for those who walk in darkness. That you will empower us by your Spirit to act in faith upon that which we learn. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read from the 15th until the 22nd verses. Let's give attention to the reading of the Word of the Lord. To give a human example, brethren, no one annuls even a man's will or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained by angels through an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We have, since September, been studying this great epistle of the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. It was an epistle born in controversy, and the note of urgency is seen all the way through it. Paul describes in this letter how false teachers have come in to the churches in Galatia after his departure and have sought to win them away from faith in Christ alone. By complicating the message, by saying essentially something like this: God accepts us through Jesus Christ, plus the keeping of the works of the law. In other words, if you're going to be accepted by God, you've got to do two things, these teachers said. You've got to believe in Christ, that's true. Paul has said that to you. But there's more. You've got to keep the law of God. Now remember, the first Christians were Jews, and they were familiar with the law of God. And when that expression is used in the New Testament, it's referring to the law which God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, familiar to us as the Ten Commandments. The covenant, the first covenant, is expressed as it was given to Moses in terms of Ten Commandments. And the keeping of the law says, if you keep those laws and if you believe in Jesus, then God will accept you. And Paul is alarmed because people are beginning to believe that. And that is not the message that he in fact proclaimed, and that is not the message of the New Testament. But it is a message that is believed by most people. It was true then, it is true today. You see, what we're really saying is, how is a person accepted by God? Well, the answer that Paul said is through faith, trust, belief, and acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior. By doing that, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of new life, and we are accepted. Now, that is the simplicity of the Christian message. When the Philippian jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." In perhaps the best known verse in the whole Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, the teaching of the New Testament is that we are accepted simply by receiving Jesus into our life, by asking him to come in, by inviting him to be our Savior. It can be expressed in 100 ways, I'm sure. Now, that's the simplicity of the gospel, and it is so simple that the church has had a great deal of trouble living with its simplicity. You see, because it is an offense to man. You would like to believe that God accepts you because of something that's delightful about you. Or because of some measure of your own merit that makes you acceptable. You would like to believe that you're better than other people, and therefore God accepts you. Or that you're a church member, and there are many who are not, and therefore God accepts you. Or that you've been baptized, and therefore God accepts you. Any one of 1,000 things that you can add to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was exactly the same then. You see, the first Christians were Jews, and they were familiar with the law of God. Now, part of that law said that in order to be accepted by God, every male child had to receive the sign of the covenant at the age of 8 days and be circumcised. So the particular point they singled out was this. You see, as Paul moved farther and farther away from Palestine, the homeland of the Jews, he began to get in more and more Gentile territory. And Galatia is a Gentile province of the Roman Empire. And you see, he was talking not to Jews. And these Christian Jews called Judaizers, these false teachers that had been, who had crept in to spoil the faith, as Paul puts it, were saying, God will not accept these Gentile dogs until and unless they become Jews. Which means they must submit to circumcision. And so the question is, do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? That's simple as that. Now, to the early Jews who became Christians, to some of them, it seemed that the answer to that was yes, you do. Because God certainly had ordered that all the male children had to be circumcised. The women were included in the covenant on the basis of their relation first to their fathers and secondly to their husbands. They did not receive the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. But this, you see, was the sign of belonging to God. And Paul was saying that we are accepted by God through nothing, nothing, nothing we can do, or nothing that can be done to us. We are accepted simply by believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the problem. Now, you see it, his position stated very clearly in the 15th verse of the second chapter. We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Now, it's worth looking at that because that's a kind of encapsulation of the gospel message. You see, we are not justified. Now, the word justified means to be accepted by God. It's a legal term. It's to be declared accepted by God. To be justified, as someone has said, is to be just as if I'd never sinned. It means that God declares that person to be accepted and acceptable in his sight. And the point is so clearly made. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Now, in this third chapter, Paul says earlier in the chapter, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you only this, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith. You see, in that passage that we looked at in our last session, he's contrasting the works of the law with hearing with faith. You see, the gospel is a message to be declared, to be proclaimed, to be preached, if you will. Now, in our day, preaching isn't thought of very highly. In fact, it's very much decried. Most of our churches have sermonettes that produce only Christianettes. Little homilies off the cuff. But the scripture declares that what we are to do is to proclaim a message that we did not invent. It's a message not about you or about me, but about God. It's something he did. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He didn't ask me even if I liked the idea. I was not consulted, and neither were you. And the message that we are to proclaim to the world is a finished work that God has accomplished through Christ. Now, I'll get to the reasons for it in a moment. And we call people to faith, to receive that. That's why apostolic preaching always involves a response in the congregation. Remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter got up and preached with great power. And it says the people who heard him were cut to their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, I submit to you that that's a shocking thing for them to say. I mean, the idea that you're supposed to do anything in regard to a sermon is quite shocking, don't you think? But you see, they understood under the impact of the message proclaimed that they had to do something in reference to this. They had to respond. And the response is one of faith, of believing and trusting. It's a one of saying to the Lord God, "I believe, even though I don't understand, that somehow Jesus Christ died for me, that he carried the judgment that should have fallen on me, and with his stripes I am healed, that through him I receive the forgiveness of sins and cleansing, and therefore I am able to stand in righteousness before you." And this is the great exchange of the Bible, that everything that blocks our communication with God has been taken from us and placed on Jesus Christ. And he received the full judgment of the Father upon him. The cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is because as he became sin for us, in the language of the New Testament. You see, it broke that continuous fellowship between the Father and the Son because he now was an object of the Father's judgment. And the whole picture of the Bible is that the Lamb of God was slain for us. To believe this, to receive this, called the hearing with faith. Now, you can hear without faith. One can hear a message and not believe. One can hear a message and suspend judgment. But this is described as the hearing with faith. You remember that series of questions that Paul asks in Romans 10. He says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says, how can they call if they've never heard? How can they hear unless someone tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And then he says, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the preaching of the word. Faith. How does faith come to a congregation? By hearing, and hearing comes from the preaching of the Word of God. You see, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Scriptures in the first place works in the hearts and minds of people to produce faith, to lay hold of the promise of God. Now, Paul here is involved in a fairly sophisticated argument in beginning in verse 15, an argument which may not be easy for you to enter into. But you see, they were saying that yes, God offered the covenant to Abraham without any strings attached. He said, Abraham, you're going to be my own, and you will have a posterity like the sands of the sea. And one day, through your seed, there will come into the world someone who will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. That's called the Abrahamic covenant. It is the root relationship of the Lord God to Abram. And Abraham became the father, as you know, of the Hebrew race, a people who were bound to God on the basis of that covenant, because it was not a covenant only with Abraham, but with Abraham and his descendants. And it spoke of a seed that would one day come into the world. The word seed simply means a descendant. Paul makes a big point that the word is not plural, as though it were seeds, but it was singular. Because, you see, God, in speaking of the covenant to Abraham, is actually looking through the first covenant to the second covenant. Because, you see, God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two covenants. One was made with Abraham and his physical descendants. We call them Jews. But even in that first covenant, there is indication that God's intention ultimately is to encompass the whole earth. But you see, the way he chose to reveal himself is to choose one man and reveal himself to that man and his descendants. And so if you stop to think about it for a moment, the knowledge of the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has come to the human race through the Jewish people. Now think about that for a moment. You did not learn about the true God from the people from India or through the Chinese, though they had most ancient religions. But rather it came through the Jewish people. You see, God revealed himself to a nation of people who were very rebellious against him and didn't much like the idea. But the fact is, God revealed himself through those people. Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, as you will hear a few moments ago, took a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The second covenant was made not with the Jews, but with the whole human race through Jesus Christ. First covenant was made with Abraham and his physical descendants. The second covenant was made with the whole earth through Jesus Christ. And so when it talks about through your seed, Abraham, through your seed, he's talking about the second covenant. Remember what it says in Jeremiah 31:31, "The day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord." I'm going to make a covenant not like the covenant I made with them before. Now this is what we're talking about. Verse 15, "To give a human example, brethren, no one annuls even a man's will or adds to it once it has been ratified. According to Semitic practice, a will once made could not be altered." Now today that would not be true in the Western world. However, it is still true in parts of the Middle East and in the Arabic world. A will once made could not be altered. So Paul uses that illustration. He said, no one annuls it, a man's will, or even adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Let me see if I can explain that. These people were saying that since God gave the law, then that law superseded what happened between God and Abraham, because the law came 430 years later. And Paul's whole point is this: not so, not so. It is true that God gave the covenant to Abraham, and that was a covenant of promise. And it was received by Abraham through faith, and that's why he's called the father of the faithful. And then 430 years later, God renewed the covenant. He had renewed it with Abraham's son Isaac, with Isaac's son Jacob, and then with Joseph. And then 430 years later, that same covenant was renewed with Moses. And with Moses, now you get down to the fine print of the covenant. Now you get down to the conditions on some of the promises. There were two promises. You will receive an inheritance, and you will receive a land. You will receive fellowship with me. You will receive a land that will be your own. And to Moses was given the law. Now, the law is not something that is for a certain time. The commandments of the Lord, the scripture reveals, are timeless because they are an expression of the will of God, and God's will does not change. At no time in history will it ever be right to put something ahead of the Lord God. It will never be right for us to steal and lie. to violate the name of the Lord, to take another's life. It will not ever be right for us to commit adultery. This is not a time, this is not something that's bound by culture. This is an eternal expression of the will of God. But rather than thinking of these Ten Commandments as arbitrary rules, think of them this way. When I got a new car, with that new car, I got a little manual of operation. Tells you how to run the thing, tells you how to take care of it. Says that you're supposed to change the oil every 6,000 miles, which reminds me it's about time to do it, all right? That you're supposed to do certain other things to care for the car. Now, I don't have to change the oil 6,000 miles. I own that car. I don't ever have to change the oil, ever. I never have to do that if I don't want to, and I can put syrup in the gas tank if I please. I can put milk in where the oil is supposed to go. But if I do, the chances are the car will break down. You see, the same people who made the car wrote the book. And when God is giving us the commandments of the Lord, they're not arbitrary laws at all. His desire for you and for me is very much the same as your desire and mine. You want a happy, a fulfilled, and a significant life. That's what most people want. They want a sense of fulfillment. They want a measure of happiness and a sense of accomplishment. Well, God knows that. And His desire for us is very much the same thing. The only difference between the Lord and us is this. He knows what will bring that about, and you and I often do not. We think that by stealing, oh, I don't suppose you rob banks. I don't either. But there's all kinds of ways of stealing, as you probably know. Income tax ways, lots of ways in income tax ways. Right? And we think ourselves rather smart, don't we? Clever. But the point is this. God says, you want a happy life? You want a fulfilled life? Happiness and fulfillment doesn't come that way. When the Bible says, do not commit adultery, He's not trying to spoil our fun. The Lord says, happiness never comes that way. Fulfillment cannot be found that way. And if you don't believe it, try it. And you bring misery on your own head. That's the thing, you see. The commandments of God are eternal expressions of His will, and they never change. Now, Paul's point is that those commandments were not given as a means by which we gain salvation. Now, this is a big surprise to people. You'd think that since He gives the law, then, well, keep the law and I will reward you by giving you heaven and eternal life. I mean, that's what you'd think. But that isn't the reason. The fact is, God knows we are not able to keep the law. Did you know that? The strange thing about it is, the more you try to, the more you realize you really can't all by yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that you should say, well, since I can't, I won't. Doesn't mean that at all. I mean, don't slip into that kind of reasoning at all. Because, you see, it still represents God's perfect will for us. But the New Testament tells us that the reason the law was given is to reveal to us the nature of sin. You see, the law wasn't given until 430 years after Abraham. Well, people were sinning long before Moses came on the scene. But if you don't know a law, if you don't know that there is a law, you don't know that you're sinning. You see, I've often illustrated it this way. Some of you have heard this. If there were not on some book somewhere a law that says you shall not drive through a red light, then there wouldn't be anything wrong with driving through a red light. Isn't that true? You see, the thing that makes wrong wrong is the presence of a law. If you didn't have the law, then there would not be anything wrong with it. It would not be illegal if there were not a law that said so. So you see, the point of the law is to show us that in fact we have transgressed the will of God. And the I heard a very profound statement about this. I'm not sure I can quote it exactly, but I know the point that was being made. Satan would have us believe that we earn life and righteousness by keeping the law. God's intention was that we learn we are a sinner because of the law. Hold your finger in Galatians and turn left. Let's go back to Romans and we'll see it. Chapter 7 of Romans. Chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now stop right there. You see, the function of the law is to reveal sin to be sin. Have you ever noticed this about yourself? Well, I won't start there. I'll back up. Those of you who have had children, have you ever noticed this about children? You were once a child. That you tell a child that they can't do something they may never have wanted to until you told them they couldn't. But there's something rather perverse about human nature that when they're told that they can't, it stimulates in them a desire to. Have you noticed that? That's the way law reacts upon fallen human nature. And so you see, the law is righteous. It's holy. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. But when God's law comes in touch, in contact with our fallen human nature, it stimulates the very thing it's intended to obliterate. And you see, the purpose of the law, as Paul put, let me read the rest of that verse, all right, chapter 7, verse 7. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. The Lord said, you shall not covet. And he said, I didn't realize how much coveting I was doing. You see, the law is a searchlight. It turns in upon us and reveals the dark recesses of our hearts. It reveals how much pride there is within us. How much malice and envy and all of these things that there really is within the human heart. Now, most of the time, we're able to cover it up so that we can get along fairly well in society. Every once in a while, it breaks out. And people are really horrified at the amount of anger that can pour forth from them. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever been surprised at how angry you can get? Have you ever been a little frightened at how uncontrollable sometimes an emotion such as anger can be when it is out of control, you see. Now, God says the law was given to show you that you need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need someone who can rescue you from where you are. The law is like a mirror. You look into what God requires of us. And then what do you say? Lord, have mercy upon us. Why is it that every communion service begins, the first words, almost after the greeting, the first words you say are, Lord, have mercy upon us. Well, I'll tell you why it is. Because we start the service with this prayer. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open. All desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Well, if that's true, if God does know our hearts and everything in it, is there anybody here who could say anything other than, Lord, have mercy upon me? You see, we are not righteous. I mean, do I have to convince you of that? You may not have robbed a bank. You may not have committed murder, but Jesus said, if you've harbored hatred in your heart, in God's sight, it is as though you've murdered, because he sees the heart. And he knows that the intention of the heart goes before the act. And though fear of being caught, or fear of being punished, or even fear of what other people would think, keep us from doing some of the things that we might do, Do you not clearly understand that the desire is often within us? Often within us. So you see, although outwardly there may be conformity to law, lots of times there's not inward conformity of the heart. And that's the thing that God's concerned with. That's why we say, Lord, have mercy upon us. You see, it's a recognition. I don't care how good your life is or how righteous you've been. When you come into the presence of the Lord, there isn't any other prayer to pray. In order to recognize how we come into his presence, you don't come in patting yourself on the back as to how good you've done. Somebody said to me once, they were from a non-liturgical tradition and really didn't understand a lot about this. And they couldn't understand, why do you have a confession in all of your services? I mean, aren't your people Christians? I said, most of them. Well, if they're Christians, their sins are forgiven. I said, that's true, but it's not automatic. Scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That the blood of Jesus Christ does indeed cleanse us, but it doesn't cleanse in the dark. If we walk in the light, that means if we confess, if we are open with God who sees the heart. If we try to hide from him as we try to hide from one another, then we shut off the forgiveness that God would offer. We shut off the flow of God's life through us. And I at least find that I have to have those opening prayers. I have to remind myself every time I come into the presence of the Lord that he is a God who is not impressed by outward and pious postures. You can come in and make the sign of the cross and yet in no way be identifying yourself with the life of Jesus. You can come in and genuflect and kneel down and yet in no way be submitted to the Lord God. Now, nobody could tell by looking at you, but God knows. And that's why we have to deal with the inward life, because that's where God's concerned. Now, look at the way this passage ends. We're in Romans 7. Look at chapter 8 and verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. Earlier in chapter 7, he says, the law is good, it is righteous, it is holy. But you see, the law of God is weakened by the flesh. When God's holy law comes in contact with our lives, it's weakened. So God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, how did he do it? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, stop right there. God sent his son as a human being. There was an early theologian of the 11th century who wrote a book, Why the God-Man? And his answer is that God had to redeem the human race through a human being because it was a human beings that had fallen. But he had to be divine because it was God who was offended. Couldn't be done by an angel because an angel was not a part of the race. It had to be done by the God-man. So God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the law. It is to be fulfilled in us, but how? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the new covenant, we read in the Old Testament, the new covenant is, I will write my law on your heart. In the Old Covenant, it was written on tables of stone outside us, like a commandment hanging over our heads, do this or else. The new covenant is the same law, but written now on the heart. Have you ever noticed that it's much easier to do something you want to do than something you have to do? Much easier. If you want to do it, that's a lot easier. So the new covenant is God giving us his Holy Spirit within. And as you and I learn to walk in the Spirit, that means walk in obedience to the Spirit, he inclines our hearts in the direction of the will of God. Little by little, he disinclines us from walking contrary to the ways of God. so that we end up fulfilling the purpose and the will of God from the inside out. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's why it's so wrong in Christian churches for them to become so legalistic and say, you must do this and you can't do that. That's not God's way. His way is to say, listen, if God wants you to do it, then obey the Spirit within you. Let the Spirit lead you, let Him guide you, and you will walk in obedience to the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? Instead of a law over the head, it's a law written on the heart. The old covenant was the Word of God outside of man. The new covenant is the same Word of God, it hasn't changed, but within us. And gradually we become more and more in harmony with the will of God as we walk more and more in the Spirit. That's what it's all about. We are accepted on the basis of Jesus Christ alone. Don't think for a moment that you will ever have a chance to stand before God and recite a list of all of your excellencies. Don't think that. Don't imagine that you will be able to drag into God's presence all your good works and say, Lord, look at this mountain of good works. That's not enough, he'll say. Where do you stand in reference to Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him? Do you believe him? Do you say to the Father, I don't understand it all, but somehow I believe that he has accomplished what I was unable to, and that you have said that if I will accept him, you will accept me. I hope there's not a single person here, not one, who hasn't made that decision. Hasn't in the depths of their own being responded to God, had the hearing with faith that allows you to believe and to receive, and then understand that you're called to walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit within, who works righteousness with us, a fulfillment of the law as we learn to walk in the Spirit. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, without whom we could not stand in your presence, and without whom we would not have received the gift of your Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. We thank you that we are children of the new covenant, that we are people in whom you have chosen to dwell by your Holy Spirit, in our midst as a congregation, in our hearts as individuals. We ask that you will work tenderness within us, tenderness to your holy commandments, that you will work obedience within us, that we may be willing, O Lord, to confess our sin when we become aware of it, that we may not hide from you, that we may not cover our sin, but that we may confess it, that we may be cleansed day by day. We pray as you look over this congregation, you will not find a single person who is still wanting to walk in his own righteousness. May we abandon those filthy rags, O God, and may we be clothed with the righteousness of your dear Son. And we just ask that as your people, forgiven, cleansed, and filled by your Holy Spirit, that we may rejoice in your presence, that we may love one another, and that we may manifest your glory to the world. In the name of Jesus we pray.